9 months ago, we were in the book of Exodus, and now we're returning to it. One of the beautiful things about being OCD is you can't just stop at Exodus chapter 22, verse 15, and be content with it. We got to press on. Now, we started this in 2013, stopped, took about a year hiatus, then we pressed on to Exodus 22 through verse 15, took about 9 months hiatus. Now we're picking it back up. Brothers and sisters, we will finish Exodus. And if you think about it, that is exactly what the Israelites said during the Exodus. When will this be over? And will we get through this? We will. Yeah. This probably feels like 40 years, but it has not been 40 years. Although we're getting close to probably 4 years. But tonight we're looking at Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 through 31. We're going to return to Exodus with an extremely awkward bang, we might say. Return with a bang, but a kind of awkward one. We're in the midst of what's called the Holiness Codes. These are the laws that governed ancient Israel. If you are here tonight, you will probably greatly benefit from having a Bible open. I'm not saying that to get on you, other than I'm just trying to get on you if you don't have a Bible open. But there are Bibles in the pews in front of you. Exodus, it's tricky finding it. It's the second book of the Bible. And the 22nd chapter is extremely difficult to find. In most translations, it is immediately after the 21st chapter. In the newer translations, it immediately precedes the 23rd chapter. So I just want to give you a little bit of help. Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 through 31. The first thing I'd like to say is an introductory comment. Israel was what's called a theocracy. And a theocracy is a system in which God holds direct rule in the state and in which there is no separation between the people of God and the people of Israel. So let's make a distinction between ancient Israel and modern America. In modern America, you can be an American and not be one of God's people. You cannot be born again and be a perfectly good American. In ancient Israel, that was an unknown reality. To be a good Israelite was to be a follower of the God of Israel. The distinction we make between the church and the state is not a distinction that is recognized in what's called a theocracy. Now, when people talk about theocracies today, they refer to a place in which religious leaders rule. You might think, for instance, of something like Iran, perhaps, or some Middle Eastern countries where there are religious leaders who rule. The religious institution is the legal institution, right? Well, that was how it was in Israel. To be in Israel was to be under the direct rule of God, except that in the Exodus, they did not even have a king at this point, keep in mind. It was simply God ruled. Now, just to be a little bit persnickety, Whenever I hear a Christian say, "Well, I'm a Christian, I'm not a theocrat," I think of Stanley Hauerwas, who said, "Well, of course we are. We believe in a king. Jesus is a king." So in a sense, we are. But what modern Americans, what we would all recognize, is that we live in an increasingly secularized society. And while we as Christians try to exert godly influence and argue for godly laws and godly rule of law, the fact of the matter is, we do not want to give control of religious institutions to the government, and nor do we want to give the government over to the leaders of the religious institutions. We want to be salt and light. Now, we desperately do want good Christians to run for office, don't we? To be political officers. But even that's different than a theocracy. Wanting to see good people of God elected by due process into political office is different than wanting to see the church rule. Now, there are Christians who think
that America should be ruled by the direct mandates and dictates of the Bible. I'll tell you about one such group of people. It's a very strange group of people. Have you ever heard of the Theonomists? You might also have heard of them as the Reconstructionists. They're also known as the Dominionists. These are all names for the same people. Reconstructionists, I'll just give you an example of a group of people who are kind of on the fringe. And their beliefs are basically this, that Leviticus 22, which we're going to look at tonight, should literally be the law in America. So, for instance, Christian Reconstructionists argue that God's law approves of the death penalty in modern America in the year 2016 for the following groups. For those who commit murder, for those who worship idols, for those who are homosexuals, for those who commit adultery, for those who practice witchcraft, for those who blaspheme, and even for recalcitrant youth. They argue that in America today, if you commit adultery, the state should execute you. And the reason they argue that is, they say that the Old Testament law should be directly applied today. Just lift it from Leviticus, Exodus, Leviticus, drop it right here, and start finding people who worship idols, stone them. Go down to New Orleans, go down to Jackson Square, see all the palm readers, they should be executed. Homosexuals should be put to death. People who commit adultery should be put to death. If you strike your father in anger, the state should put you to death. These are the views of Reconstructionists. Now, for many reasons, I just want to bring that up to say, for the record, I think that is a terrible idea. For a couple of reasons. First of all, to impose the law of ancient Israel on modern America would be utterly disastrous for numerous reasons. Secondly, more importantly, even in the New Testament, we do not see the first century Christians applying that kind of law to one another. I will remind you that when an adulterous woman was brought to Jesus, they wanted to enforce the letter of the law, and Jesus did not. Now, was Jesus violating the law? No, he understood the heart of it. But even in the early church, they did not do this with one another. Thirdly, nowhere in the early church do we find the first century Christians trying to advance Old Testament law in the Roman Empire. Nowhere in the New Testament do you find the church saying we need to overthrow Caesar and get the throne of power and then institute a wooden literal reading of the Old Testament law. Nowhere is that found. Fourthly, we read the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus. We understand it through the eyes of Jesus. Why? Because we believe he wrote it. And he has the right to interpret it. Nowhere does Jesus, in fact, what he tended to do was push against this kind of simplistic application of the law. So you can encounter people today. I'm trying to remember the name of the group, so I won't say it because it's a... If I get it wrong, that would be unjust. But there are groups out there who promote Reconstructionism. You may have heard of one of their founding members was a man named Rusas John Rushdoony. Rushdoony wrote the Institutes of Biblical Law in which he made these arguments. I would like to reject that. I would just like to say, I object. I object. So what do we do with Leviticus 22? Well, what we do is this. We recognize that there are timeless divine principles in every passage of Scripture, even if we would not agree with the literal application of it today. There's a distinction between the specific way in which a culture applies a passage and the divine eternal truth that we can draw from it. So I think we should learn from Exodus 22 because it's God's word. But God has not called his people throughout all ages to execute this in the civil sphere. We are not a theocracy. We do not go down and find people who aren't Christians and execute them. Let me just be very clear. If someone said right now, should we go round up all the Muslims who live in America and put them in prison, I very much hope that you as Baptist people would be the first people to say absolutely not, unless there's some danger, you know, unless it's like calling for violence or something. Baptist people have been on the wrong end of the religious freedom debate. We came out of persecution. Let me be honest. I don't want the government persecuting Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, or Baptists. I truly do not. You know why? Because if they come for the Buddhists, eventually they're going to come for the Baptists. Do you get what I'm saying? You cannot give to the state the authority to oversee religion and expect that they're going to just happen to tolerate you. Give the U.S. government the authority to control the churches and they will eventually control this church. So I say, hands off. Can I get some kind of amen? How about let's let the government be the government. Let's let the church be the church. Now, as citizens, we can be part of the government. And as Christians, government people can be part of the church. But I do not want the government's hands on the church. And I hope you don't either. And if you do, read something that the rest of us call history. It never works. Okay, second point. See how exciting this is? In a theocratic system like Israel, ancient Israel, the community's relationship with God was safeguarded by laws intended to punish violations that threatened this relationship. So very quickly, let's just look at some of these laws. You can group these under different headings. The first, and I'm sorry to bring up indelicate things. Frankly, it's impossible to preach through the Bible and not mention indelicate things. I think all of you are adults by and large, at least by age. First of all, there are laws against sexual deviations and abuses. The Bible takes sexual behavior extremely importantly, and that is because it has the power to do great things and the power to do very destructive things. The sexual relationship can bind two people together. It can also destroy two people if used wrongly. So, look at verse 16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Now, it's not exactly clear that this is talking about rape per se. It's probably just talking about fornication. He's saying if a man is with a woman who to whom he is not married, then that is a punishable offense. Now, as modern people, we may think this punishment is odd, but basically he is to go to the girl's father and pay the bride price. If the father consents that the man should have his daughter as his wife, you may think, well, that's totally unlike America. Not always. You ever heard the phrase shotgun wedding? I'm assuming you know the background of that. Even in our own history, in the not too distant past, fathers were involved when things like this happened. And today sometimes as well. But in ancient Israel, the idea was this. Whatever you may think of the particulars, the idea was this. You cannot go around indiscriminately having sexual relationships with people who are not your wife. Now, taken in its most general sense, I very much hope that all of us agree with that. Jesus upholds this when Jesus talks about fornication and adultery, and he talks about, he uses the Greek word porneia, which refers to all manner of sexual sins. This is an important rule for the church. Then in verse 19, we have a kind of disturbing sexual crime that can be committed. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. This is what's referred to as bestiality. And you might say, well, that is not something we would have to say in modern America. Let me introduce you to Peter Singer, who is widely considered to be one of the most important ethicists in the world. He holds the chair of ethics at Princeton. He wrote a paper on bestiality. Wednesday night attendance is either going to go way up or way down after this. Sir, either no one's ever coming back or, but just bear with me. I'm trying to honor the Bible, which is mentioned in the Bible. Peter Singer of Princeton has written an essay recently, and he wrote, "One by one, the taboos have fallen." And then he says this, "If man is essentially an animal, then what he calls crossing the species barrier in sexual relations should no longer be considered taboo." Now, what I'm trying to tell you is that probably the most significant ethicist in the world, definitely in our country, has publicly advocated for the destigmatizing of bestiality. So you tell me if the Bible needs to be read. I've heard him defend this in the debate. You can go on YouTube and watch Peter Singer's debates. Peter Singer is also the charming person who said that a newborn baby should not be considered fully viable until 30 days after delivery, because if in the first 30 days the mother or father discovers something wrong, they should be able to go and have the baby legally put to death. This is Princeton. This is modern day. Peter Singer is teaching the future lawyers and teachers of America. There you have it. Now, he caught a lot of flack from that one. He's kind of walked back the 30 days thing, but I think he's cut it down to maybe 15 days. Peter Singer argues that 15 days after birth, you should be able to legally put the baby to death if something is wrong. And this is at Princeton University. So when we read Leviticus 22, you might think some of this, well, why are we talking about this? That's why. That's why. That's an Ivy League ethicist right there. Well, the whole question of whether or not the Bible should restrict sexual behavior, it is obviously one of the big questions today. Most modern Americans are extremely libertine. Most modern Americans, and you can tell me if you think I'm characterizing this justly, the average non-Christian modern America would say that the only sexual behavior that should be restricted is harmful sexual behavior committed as an act of abuse or crime against someone who does not want you to do something like that, right? So we would say that behavior against, of course, minors or anyone for whom the behavior is unwelcome. But what about behaviors where it is welcome? Is it ever appropriate to say no? Well, as Christians, yeah, there are lots of things that, quote, don't technically, quote, harm another person that are still immoral. I mean, Jesus talked about guarding your mind, protecting your thoughts, what you think, what you dwell on. Be very, very careful. And I think this is how we handle Leviticus 22. We say, hey, we've got to be very, very careful with this area of our lives. Let me give you one last little word on this, and then I'll move on. All of you can give a great sigh of relief that this portion of the message will be over. But here's a theory. My theory is, and this is not mine, it's been said by countless people over probably 2,000 years, that man is essentially a religious creature. That's why most civilizations throughout history, all over the earth, you will find some sort of religion. At the very least, man, meaning generically men and women, have some sense of the need for transcendence, something beyond themselves. Well, the answer for that need for transcendence is God. I mean, this is why we worship God. We recognize there's someone greater than ourselves. But let me ask you a question. Here's my theory. Once you get rid of God, how do human beings find transcendence? Denying the existence of God does not remove the innate instinctive desire for something beyond us. I would argue that sexual behavior is the closest thing to religious ecstaticism and transcendence in a closed physical system. The reason America is obsessed with sex is because they are looking for God after having concluded that he does not exist. Do you get my theory? This is why someone once made this statement. When a man knocks on the door of a brothel, he is knocking for God. Human beings are looking for something beyond themselves. Once you deny the soul, you've got to look for the most transcendent physical experience you can find, and that's what it is. That's my theory. So this is why people are obsessed with this today. The second law are the laws against mistreatment of sojourners or the poor. Look at verse 21. You shall, Leviticus 22, 21. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? If he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. The second group of laws, the first group have to do with sexual behavior. The second group has to do with our treatment of those who are powerless. Look, having already said numerous controversial things, let me just go ahead and dive straight in, shall I? I'm not going to discuss the particulars of immigration and what you think about immigration, nor am I really going to share my opinion. Frankly, it's something I kind of struggle with. I suspect most of us are trying to think through, you know, what's a good, just opinion of all of that, and I suspect most of us believe, first of all, that there should be law and the rule of law, and there are reasons why there are laws in the country. But let me just say this. I doubt any of you would say this, but if your opinions about something like immigration keep your heart from breaking over poor, suffering, hungry, starving people, perhaps you should read Leviticus 22. Whatever you think should happen, let me tell you something. Poor, terrified people are always going to try to find food. Probably a lot of our anger needs to be directed at oppressive government systems. Now, again, I'm not even making a comment about what should happen. Do you hear me? I'm just saying, man, let's feed hungry people. Right? We ought to feed hungry people. You don't walk by hungry people and watch them starve to death, whether it's here or in Europe or whatever. I'll come as this close to giving my opinion. I think there should be a rule of law, and I think there are reasons why we have borders. I do. But I tell you what, I'm going to answer to God for what I do with the hungry person sitting right in front of me. I would just encourage you to make room in your opinion to humanize hurting people. I realize there are criminal elements who want to come in and do bad things. There's also a whole lot of scared to death women and children just trying to get somewhere. Let's just be a little bit careful with how we think about this. And I would caution you to say, if your opinions have caused you to dehumanize suffering people, consider that. Consider that. Well, there are numerous examples, of course, not only immigration, but the poor all around us. Here's one of the things that's very clear from Leviticus 22. God loves the poor, God loves the orphans, God loves widows. You do not mistreat the poor, you do not mistreat orphans, you do not mistreat widows. Specifically, you don't loan a poor man money with interest. You might say, who would do that? Lots of people. Lots of people. Do we all know this? Lots of institutions. Lots of institutions will give predatory loans at unrealistic interest rates to people in need, and it's a cycle of poverty. And you might say, well, the people need to know better to take the loans. That's true. But sometimes people who are stuck in generations of poverty just don't know. And we should try to treat poor people equitably. Forget systems. How about you and your neighbor? Let me just say this. If your neighbor doesn't have anything and he needs your help, just give it to him. That would be a good takeaway. Just give it to them. Now, if you're walking with them and trying to teach them about money and would like to say, hey, let me show you how a loan works, help you teach money management skills, yeah, that's fine. That's great. But to charge interest, to try to punitively prosper off of the backs of people who have nothing is unseemly. I'll never forget my brother Condi when we were kids loaned me $100 with interest. We laugh about that. I had to pay him $102. He got that $2. I'll also never forget that I wanted a pair of, Jimmy, you'll find this humorous. I played basketball in high school, believe it or not. I didn't always look like this.
And I wanted the new pair of Air Jordans. They were $100. This is a separate instance. So Condi said, we collected baseball cards. He said, I tell you what, this is why you should never take business advice from me, not that you're tempted to. He said, I tell you what, I'll buy you, we're like 14 or 15, that guy's always had money. He said, I'll buy you that pair of Air Jordans if you give me those three first edition Ken Griffey Jr. rookie cards, Don Russ. I said, three cards, Air Jordans? Made the trade. Right now, he has those three, and the collective worth of the three of them are hundreds of dollars. I still don't have those Air Jordans. They're gone. Well, that's kind of a humorous example, but my point is this. If you're going to help a poor person, just help the poor person. Okay? Just help the poor person. Don't take a poor person's cloak without giving it back to them at night. Here's one of the points of this. There are things more important than your rights. I mean, to look at a man who's shivering and say, well, it's mine now. History does not smile kindly on people who do that. I mean, first of all, don't take a poor man's cloak. You know what I mean? I'll give you this if you give me that last meal. He needs that meal. There are things more important than your rights. If you're going to help the poor, just help them. Let me share with you something that Fred Craddock said about this. I think you may appreciate this. Fred Craddock has passed away now. He was an amazing preacher. I believe he was a Methodist pastor. Just an amazing pastor. He wrote this. He wrote, I was in graduate school at Vanderbilt. I had left the family and children in the little parish I served. He must be Methodist. Baptists don't say parish. We think that's something you put on a meal to dress it up. I'd left the wife and children in the little parish I served and moved into a little room to prepare for those terrible comprehensive exams. It's make it or break it time. Those exams can kill you. I would go every night about 11:30 or 12 to a little all-night diner in Nashville. No tables, just little stools, and have a grilled cheese and a cup of coffee to take a break from my studies. It was the same every night. The fellow behind the counter at the grill knew when I walked in to prepare a grilled cheese and a cup of coffee. He'd give me a refill, sometimes coming again and giving me another refill. I joined the men of the night sitting there hovering over coffee, still thinking about my own possible questions about my New Testament oral exams. Then I noticed a man who had not been there, who was there. Then I noticed a man who was there when I went in, but had not yet been waited on. I had been waited on, had a refill, and so had the others. Then finally, the man behind the counter went to the man at the end of the counter and said, what do you want? He was an old, gray-haired African-American man. Whatever the man said, the fellow went to the grill, scooped up a little dark patty off the back of the grill, and put it on a piece of bread without condiment, without napkin. The cook handed it to the man, who gave him some money, and then went out the side door by the garbage can and ate on the street. He sat on the curb with the 18-wheelers of the night, with the salt and pepper from the street to season his sandwich. I didn't say anything. I did not reprimand, protest, or witness to the cook. I did not go out and sit beside the man on the curb, on the edge. I didn't do anything. I was thinking about the questions coming up on the New Testament exam, and I left the little place, went up the hill back to my room to resume my studies, and off in the distance, I heard a cock crow. It's a powerful story about caring about the poor, to not get comfortable walking by people who have nothing. The next group of laws are laws against the corruption of pure worship. Leviticus 22:18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. One thing that may be helpful, Old Testament scholars say that there is a difference in the Old Testament between sorcery and divination. Divination refers to simply foretelling the future. Sorcery is an attempt to manipulate the events of the future. You see the difference? Divination would be palm reading. Sorcery would be a spell to make something happen. And in the Old Testament, it was prescribed that sorcerers should be put to death. This was occultic behavior, and it was behavior that would corrupt the way the Israelites viewed and understood God. Then in verse 20 and 28 through 31, the Lord says, "Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction." Then verse 28, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from your the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs." This next group of laws is about protecting the purity of worship. Now, here again we see the difference between ancient Israel and modern America. If someone put forth a law that said, we hereby decree that the churches of North Little Rock should worship God in purity, I would oppose it just because I don't want the government commenting on churches. Secondly, I would oppose it because I think what the government considers purity may not be what Jesus considers purity. I mean, we don't do that here. There is a distinction between the state and the church. The church should have a voice in the state through citizenship and through our calling to be salt and light and witnesses, but the state should keep its hands off of the church. And what in Israel they were saying was this: anything that corrupts pure worship should be done away with. Now keep this in mind. This is a theocracy. The survival of pure worship meant the survival of the people of God. If they abandoned pure worship, they would turn to the false gods of the pagans around them. They would corrupt themselves, and Israel would be no more. And let me just make this point. Can I remind all of us, Jesus was a Jew. Do we all agree with that? Jesus was Jewish. He came out of Israel. He came from God, of course, but from a human perspective, Jesus came out of Israel. What happens if ancient Israel is corrupted and falls and is no more? What happens if the house of David falls before David is even born? I mean, I just want to make the point, if you read the Old Testament and you think, boy, that's really extreme. Is it? Is it extreme for God to take extreme measures to make sure that his people survive, the people out of which Jesus, the Savior of the world, would come? Israel must survive. Because out of Israel, Jesus comes. And so that's what's happening here. You might think, man, that's really ratcheted up. It is, because it was important. The last point I want to make is this. America is not a theocracy. We do not go and stand on a hill and say, we will do this. We do not have a Moses. We have something greater than a Moses. We have Jesus. America is not a theocracy, though the church should live out in its own lives the timeless principles found in the divine laws. What should we do with Leviticus 22? We should go to it, study it, learn it, extract the timeless principle that God is speaking to us. What do we take from this chapter? We should try to live lives of sexual purity and not of sexual degeneration. We should treat the poor well. We should be kind. We should avoid anything that calls us or pulls us away from the true worship of God. Do not participate in occultic behavior. I feel like I'm naive on this point. I feel like probably, and I'm not saying y'all or not saying not you, I mean, I don't know. If you go to see palm readers, how about don't? Can I just say that?
If you go to see Sister Marie or whoever it is, I don't know, there's always one. My hometown, there was one on the edge of town, you know, and there'd be nice cars parked out front. You go to see her, whoever that is, how about just stop? One of the greatest things I ever heard was from David Platt, who went to seminary in New Orleans. Y'all been to Jackson Square? You know what I'm talking about. All around Jackson Square, they've got the palm readers. And we were there, I don't know, a month ago, four or five weeks ago, Ronnie and Hannah and I went down there, and we walked around and saw all the palm readers. And it's sad. It looks like, frankly, a lot of them look like kind of poor people who are just trying to make some money. But they're out there, and they've got their tables, and they're reading palms. And David Platt and one of the guys from the seminary went and set up a table. And on the table it said, "We will tell your future for free." And it irritated the other palm readers. So he said people would come and sit down and say, "What is my future?" And he would say, "Well, let me ask you, have you trusted Jesus Christ?" That was the only question. You can tell someone's future based on that question. My point is this. We know what the future holds. If you're in Christ, you will be with Christ. Do not go to a cult sources to try to figure things out. Whatever you do, do not go to sorcerers to try to manipulate the future. So help me, if I walk down the hall of this church and hear a group of people saying, "Well, I went down and we threw some chicken bones last night and tried to manipulate," we're going to have to start a whole new Central U class to fix it. Don't do that. I mean, I'm trying to be funny, but I'm also kind of not too. You get me? Just don't involve yourself in junk like that. We do it kind of humorously, you know, whatever. Don't play with Ouija boards. There's really no purpose in that. There could be real danger in that. Be careful of playing with dark spiritual things. Stay in the light. Trust in Jesus. Live holy lives. Read the law and realize that you can never keep the law, but then realize there is someone who kept it for me. And his name is Jesus. And so the law drives us to Jesus. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for Leviticus 22. It's a fascinating, strange passage of Scripture, and we need to hear it. Lord, I thank you that you've given your people laws on how we ought to live. God, help us to be holy people. Lord, I pray even among good, respectable peoples, as all of these folks are right now in this sanctuary, Lord, help us not to dabble in dark spiritual things. Lord, help us to care about poor people, sojourners, immigrants. Whatever our political opinions, Lord, help us to care about people. And Lord, help us to worship in purity. Help us not to entangle ourselves in things that pull us away from you. I thank you for this church, Lord. Keep us as a church in the light, in the center of your will. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.